We're looking at Mark chapter 3 from verse 20. Last week we saw Jesus by the lake and the crowds were all around him. They were pushing in on him. So he had to get into a boat to get a bit of space so he was able to speak. And then he went off to the mountains and after praying, he appointed 12 apostles. Now these were really significant appointments because we read later on in the Bible that God's household is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, the apostles that Jesus appointed. That the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. And that's our theme today, the household of God, God's family. Who is really part of the family God? Why is it so important to be in that family God? Why do we need to know about it? And how do we get in? How do we come into that family? That's what we're talking about this morning in this passage. We don't know where the mountain was where Jesus appointed the apostles. And then we see in our passage, he comes into a house. And then Jesus entered a house, verse 20. We don't know where that house is. Perhaps it was Capernaum. Perhaps he'd gone back to his base. And he was in this house and the crowds were gathered so that his disciples were not even able to eat. So they're crushing in. The excitement is mounting. It seems to be even more intense. And we know that if men don't get their meals regularly, well, that's a crisis, isn't it? So they can't even eat. And the people are pressing in. It's getting serious and perhaps even a little bit dangerous. Why are the crowds here? Well, they're excited. They're excited by the miracles. They're excited by what they've seen and what they've heard. They want to see this famous man. Perhaps they want to have their needs met. Perhaps they want to get healed, something in their life sorted out. They're excited. Perhaps they're interested in politics. They think there's a great leader coming. Or perhaps they've read their Bible and their great king is coming at last. They just want to know what's going on. They're attracted to him. He looks like and seems like a good man. They're impressed by him. Perhaps he's someone they can trust and they can look up to. Perhaps here, finally, here's the great leader that they've always wanted. But if they and we are going to seriously engage with what Jesus is saying, we've got to move beyond that. We've got to listen to what he's saying. We mustn't just be interested and attracted by what's going on around. They seem to be, perhaps the crowds, just interested in the superficial. And if we read on in the Gospels, we know that's true. So many of them just gave up and didn't follow through. They were superficially interested, didn't really engage, and they moved on. And then we see his family's here. His family turn up in verse 21. When his family heard about all this, everything that's going on, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So they come, they hear about all the noise and all the disturbance, and they're a bit embarrassed for him. They're a bit embarrassed for their family. Perhaps they want to protect him. Why do they come? Well, there's all this kerfuffle going on. And they're just a bit concerned about it. But I think it's more than that. I think they see the reaction of the crowds, but they also hear what he's saying. They're engaging a bit more. They're hearing some of the strange things he's saying, like he has the power to forgive sins, or he's claiming to be Lord of the Sabbath. Well, what's that all about? It's all really rather strange. And they wonder what's going on. You know, he seems to be claiming some kind of equality with God. Well, what would you do if your brother said they were God? You know, you might think they weren't entirely clear in their thinking, you know. Imagine, you know, that they must have thought that something special was going on in his life. They'd heard about the angel Gabriel appearing to his mum. They'd heard about all sorts of visions. They'd heard about these things. Imagine having a brother who never did anything wrong. You know, how irritating would that be? They knew there was something special about him. But it seemed to be going a bit wrong. They seemed to see seeing someone who was losing the balance of their mind. That was the only explanation that seemed to be rational to them. They hadn't seen and understood all of his teaching yet or seen his miracles, and they thought perhaps he's losing the balance of his mind. There was some faith. Mary had some faith. That's out of shadow of doubt. If anyone understood the virgin birth, Mary did. It was Mary that saw the angel Gabriel at the marriage at Cana. She was the one who said, "Trust Jesus, trust my son. He can sort this out for you." She had some faith, but she wasn't seeing the whole picture. And they were all a bit confused, and they thought perhaps he was losing the balance of his mind. That's why they were there. And then we have the religious teachers. Why do they turn up? Why are they here? Not because they're thinking good things about him. They don't like him very much. They've not liked him right from the beginning. When they heard way back in the beginning of the book, Mark chapter 1, verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Well, they would hear that. You know, they've been slaving all their lives teaching, and then here comes someone coming along who can grab the attention of the crowds. They love his teaching, and they compare Jesus much more favorably to them. They don't like that. They're jealous. Actually, that was the thing probably that stirred them up in the first place. They were jealous. They saw the crowds reacting to Jesus, and they didn't like it. They were put out. Their position was threatened. Their pride was hurt. They heard the comparison, and gradually, step by step, they learn to dislike him, to oppose him, and they end up hating him, and they want him dead. We see in verse 6 of chapter 3, they want him dead. And they really, the opposition steps up as we go through the early chapters of the book. Then we come to verse 22, when we see it, the teachers of the law came down from Jerusalem. So the opposition has been stirred up so much, head office is now involved. It's not just the local teachers and religious leaders. It's head office. The big boys from Jerusalem have come down to see what's going on, to sort it out and to oppose Jesus. And when they see him, they can't deny his power. They don't question that he's casting out demons. They don't question that he's doing miracles. They can't. It's right there in front of everybody's eyes. The evidence is totally irrefutable. They can't do that. And they also don't say that he's out of his mind. They've heard his teaching. They've been there, some of them in the front row, and heard his teaching. They know exactly what he's saying. They know and hear the wisdom that comes out of his mouth. They see the amazement. They know he's not out of his mind. And anyway, crazy people don't do miracles. If you're deluded and think you're Napoleon, you don't have any armies you can command. If you're deluded and think you're Prime Minister, you don't have a cabinet to order around. You can't put legislation through Parliament. Well, even some people who are Prime Minister can't do that. Let's not talk about Brexit today. But deluded people can't do what they think they can do. But Jesus, he claims to be equal to God, and he goes out and he proves it. He does what he says. His actions match up to his claims. They know he's not deluded. They know he's not a liar. But they so desperately don't want to believe in him. They will do anything they possibly can to avoid believing. So they clutch at straws and they say, all this good that you can see Jesus doing is because he's possessed by the devil. That's their theory. And that's what they cling on to. These educated people, they're so desperate not to believe that they claim that it's the devil working in him. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. But Jesus says to them, hang on a minute, he says in verse 23. He calls them over. He wants to explain something to them. He explains to them just how ludicrous that proposition is. If a country is divided against itself, it can't stand. If any organization or any family is divided against itself, it won't stand. It will be divided. Look at our country, back to Brexit. Look at our country. We can't agree on anything. And we feel so weakened as a nation. It's the same principle. Satan can't oppose Satan. His kingdom won't stand. No, he said, if Satan, verse 26, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. It means, meaning, why would he do that? Of course he wouldn't do that. Why would he tear up his own kingdom? It doesn't make sense. It's totally absurd. And then he goes on in verse 26. He explains what's really going on. No one can enter a strong man's house. That's the devil's house. No one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. If you want a strong man's property, first you neutralize the power of the strong man. Then you can take his property. Then you can go in and plunder his house. Now the devil, he's a spirit. He doesn't want material things. Material things are not what he's interested in. He's interested in people and enslaving and snaring people. So Jesus is saying, what you're seeing is the power of God. I, as Son of God, I've come, I've neutralized the power of the devil, and I'm plundering his house. He explains clearly what is going on. And he's saying by implication, someone greater than Satan is here. There he is. He's at it again, isn't it? He's claiming to be something beyond a great teacher, something greater than the strong man is here. He's neutralized him. He's making these great claims. Now, this passage, it reminds me of a talk given on BBC Radio 4 in 1942. I didn't hear it live, but it was written in a very famous book, some talks given by C.S. Lewis, and they were written up in a book called Mere Christianity. Very well worth reading that book. In that, he says, among the Jews, suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he were God. That's Jesus. He's talking as if he was God, identifying himself with God who made heaven and earth and everything in it, a God who revealed himself in the Old Testament. And he goes on, when we grasp that, we see that it's a shocking thing and leads us to the conclusion that we can't say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. We can't say this. We can't say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but don't accept his claim to be God. An ordinary man who says these things, who claims to be God, an ordinary man who says these things cannot be a great moral teacher because he'd be lying. So he cannot be a great moral teacher if he's just an ordinary man. And he says there's only three possible alternatives. He's mad. This man who claims to be God, he's mad, he's a lunatic, or he's a liar, a charlatan, or he could be the very devil of hell. Or, thirdly, it could be true. It might be true. He is actually the Son of God. You only have those three alternatives. And the fascinating thing is, you see that exactly in this passage. You have the crowd who won't engage, and are just interested in the surface. But those who look more deeply, they say that, yes, this man is claiming more than just to be a moral teacher. What's the answer? Is he mad? Well, his family says, perhaps he's mad. Perhaps he's lost the balance of his mind. And the teachers of the law say, he's bad. You know, he's not a liar. We can't catch him out there. But therefore, he must be possessed by the devil. We see the exact same alternatives as C.S. Lewis was pointing out. And then thirdly, we see at the end of the passage, there were those who believed him, who believed his claims and saw them to be true. Those are the only three alternatives we can reach when we look at the Gospel of Mark, when we listen to what Jesus is saying, when we listen to his claims. We have to ask ourselves, which are those true and which of those would be more likely given the evidence we see before us in the scriptures? Having demolished their argument, Jesus then goes on and he issues a warning in verse 28. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. People can always be forgiven their sins. That's the glory of the gospel. Whatever we've done, however bad we've been in our lives, we can come to Jesus and have our sins forgiven. Jesus made that clear. We've already seen it in the book of Mark. He says, I've come for sinners. He spends his time with sinners. He preaches to them. It's the sick that needs a doctor. That's what he says in the book. I've come for these people. When he heals the leper, it's like he's saying, I've come for those who were completely unclean. So unclean, you can't imagine a more unclean person. It's a picture of what he's come to do. He's come to save those who are full of sin in their lives. Every sin can be forgiven. And yet here, we seem to have a qualification, and it's almost a bit shocking. And if we read it carefully, it is a little bit shocking. It almost seems like it could be a contradiction. Doesn't the gospel promise forgiveness for everyone? And yet it seems to be saying here in these verses, perhaps it's possible for a person's soul to be lost forever. We know that if we come to the end of our lives and we haven't given our life to him, then we face the possibility of an eternal punishment. Eternal heaven and eternal hell, they exist. Jesus makes it so plain in his teaching, and we see it here in this passage. But what comes here is a bit shocking, is this warning. It's possible in this life to get to a point when you can be beyond redemption. So that repentance becomes impossible. What does this mean? What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, to show contempt and disrespect against the Holy Spirit? Well, we get a hint of that if we go back to Mark chapter 1, verse 10. And this is his baptism. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." The Holy Spirit descended on Jesus in such a powerful way that's never happened before or since. And to equate everything that Jesus did, what he preached and what he did and his miracles with the work of the devil, this seems to be the worst blasphemy. The worst blasphemy we could utter. These teachers of the law, they'd heard the Holy Spirit speaking through Jesus. They knew he had authority. They knew the truth in their hearts. They'd seen it. The Holy Spirit was witnessing through Jesus, and he was witnessing in their hearts. And despite this, despite the Holy Spirit and the power of the Spirit demonstrated before their eyes, but despite the work of the Spirit in their hearts, they deliberately and resolutely and repeatedly denied Jesus was the Son of God. They said he had an evil spirit. At other times, Jesus prays for those who blasphemed against him. When he was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," when they were crucifying him. But these people, when they crucified him, they were doing it out of ignorance. But these people, these leaders, these teachers of the people, they were not ignorant. They'd seen it all. They'd seen the miracles. They'd heard the teaching. They weren't ignorant. They knew the scriptures. And yet they deliberately turned their backs on what the Holy Spirit was saying. God himself was amongst them, and they said they weren't interested. In fact, they were opposing it. And Jesus seems to be warning them that they were in danger of putting themselves in a position where repentance becomes impossible. They've been so implacably against the work of the Holy Spirit, their hearts get so hardened that repentance seems to be getting impossible. He's not saying they've crossed the line, but he's warning them. He's warning them, don't let your hearts get so hard that you put yourself in a place where you can no longer turn to the living God and ask for repentance. That is the unpardonable sin. You get to a point where you can no longer be forgiven because you can no longer repent. You've gone too far. Your heart's so hard Now, we would never know when someone has done that. We would never know until we look back on someone's life where they've reached that point. But he's saying, there is a danger. If you hear God speaking, if you hear the Holy Spirit, and you say no, 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 there is a danger. Your heart gets so hard, you'll be lost forever. A terrible warning, but a warning that it's good to hear and good to share. And then his family come in verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers, they arrive, they're standing outside, and they send someone in to call them. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? Well, he's not hard-hearted towards his family. He loves his family. He's dedicated. They come to faith in him in due course. If you read the first chapter of Acts, you can see his brothers and his mother praying with the rest of the disciples. They come through to faith. So he's not being hard-hearted. When he was on the cross itself, in agony, he takes time to entrust his mother to the Apostle John. He loves his family. He loves his earthly family. There's no question of that. But he's saying there's something more important here. There's something much more important that I've got to focus on and make my priority. Then he looked at those seated in a circle round him and said, verse 34, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. And he's saying there's stronger and there's more important ties than those of our human families. Our human families are a wonderful gift from God, but there's something more important. Jesus' first priority is to do the will of the Father and to care for those his Father had given him. And he won't be deflected from that. And he's saying also that those who have a true relationship with him, those who are really his, are those who are his disciples and his followers. Those are the ones that have the true and the most important relationship with him. Those who have accepted him as their Lord and Saviour. When we become disciples of Jesus, we become a member of a much more significant and eternal family. A family that will last forever. This family that we're adopted into. It makes Jesus our brother. It's remarkable when you read it and you think about it. It almost seems irreverent. Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. We become part of that family. We become part of it when we've looked at the evidence and we've put our trust in him as our Lord and our Saviour. When we acknowledge that he is indeed the Son of God. He is God himself. So we see in this passage the terrible truth, but it's truth because it comes from the lips of Jesus, that it's possible for a person's soul to be lost in hell forever. Who would dare preach that? Unless it was Jesus who preached it. No one would have a right to say something like that unless it came from the mouth of God. We wouldn't dare say it. But because it comes from God, it comes from the lips of Jesus. And was he mad? Was he a lunatic? Was it the devil speaking? Well, those theories don't stack up. It comes from the mouth of God. Let's not harden our hearts when we hear God speaking. We have to take it seriously. If it's true, and it is, there's eternal heaven, eternal hell. There's a sin that has eternal punishment attached to it. We need to make sure, first and foremost, that we are really part of that family of God. That's what we must do. There's no shame in it. That's our first priority. That's what God says to us. Join my family. Be part of that family. How do we do that? We're obedient to God. We hear what God is saying and we do God's will. Whoever does God's will be my brother and sister and mother. And what's God's will? Well, if you remember the story on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is there, revealed in his glory to his three of his disciples, and God speaks from a cloud, and he says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." We need to believe that Jesus is God's Son, and we need to listen to him, be obedient to him, believe he's the Son of God, acknowledge him as Son of God. Repent, Jesus says to us. Turn from your sin, accept him. And we then, that's how we're part of that family. That's the crucial step that every single person needs to make. Why is it so important? Because we will face the possibility of eternal hell or eternal heaven. We must be, that must be our priority, being part of that family of God. And let's keep in that front row. They're sitting, these are the ones sitting round him. Let's be close to him. Let's be hanging on his every word. Let's stay close to him, not letting our hearts be hardened. Is it possible for people to commit the unforgivable sin these days that Jesus is talking? Can we do that these days? Do we say that Jesus comes from the devil? Well, some seem to. But it's a slippery slope. We don't start at that extreme. We start with things like, "I just can't believe Jesus is God. How could he be?" We start there sometimes. Or, "I can't believe God would send anyone to hell, despite what he's saying. I can't believe in a God who would allow suffering in the world," we say. "I can't believe that God would allow, well, whatever it is that's bothering us that day." Or do we just persist in sin, recurrent sin, without really trying seriously to repent of it? Or perhaps we just are apathetic and we don't want our life turned around. That's how we start hardening our hearts. That's how we start drifting away. And that's how we gradually, slowly and surely, can end up in a position where our hearts are so hard that it gets to a position, or in danger of being in a position, where repentance becomes impossible. Beware. Let's not let our hearts be hardened. That can be true for people who've never come to the Lord. It can be true for people who've professed faith in the Lord for years. It can be true for people who've led churches, who've been to Bible college, who've done so many things apparently for the Lord. And yet the bitterness creeps in. These questions creep in. We need to guard our hearts, and we need to watch out and fight as hard as we can against bitterness and sin creeping into our lives. Don't let your heart be hardened, because there's an eternal heaven and there's an eternal hell. And because of that too, we who are Christians, we see just how important it is for us to preach the gospel, to live out the gospel, to be praying for those who are not Christians, to be loving them, to be putting our all into church so that the church can be a witness in this area. Why do we carry on here, a small band of people struggling on, where the world would think it's just totally irrelevant? Because we believe and we know from Scripture there is an eternal heaven and there's an eternal hell, and that's why we bother it. That's why we're ready to face apathy and indifference and opposition, because we know Jesus Christ was the Son of God. What he said is true. We will not harden our hearts against the truth spoken by his Son, and we will follow him and acknowledge him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. "For my Father's will," says Jesus, "is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." There is an eternal heaven. There is an eternal hell. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's possible. Eternal heaven is possible for all. We need to preach the gospel. We need to believe it, live it out, and share it with those around us. Amen.